maybe see.
What an amazing song. It brings tears to my eyes to think about worshiping Jesus Christ. Brings tears to my eyes to think about the glory of Jesus Christ, the magnificence and majesty of the second person of the Trinity. It makes me think of the joy that is waiting for all who come to Christ by faith alone in Him alone. What a tremendous, tremendous song as a reminder of the great glory of Jesus Christ. And that is what we are here today to worship and celebrate, the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, beloved, as always, it is wonderful to spend this time together as we come now to our study of the Word of God. Since this is the final Sunday of the month, it is our tradition to go back to the Old Testament and to trace how the redemptive plan of God unfolded in biblical history. I would direct your attention to the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, where we will again return to the figurehead of the nation of Israel, the patriarch Abraham. During our last Lord's Day in the book of Genesis, we were introduced to Abraham, who is called Abram at this point still. And we saw the emphasis of the text, which was Abraham's faith. You'll recall that Abram was alive roughly 300 years after the flood of Noah and actually lived during the days of Noah and his son Shem. The world was once again in a state of rebellion and rejection of God. It was in a state of lawlessness just 300 years after the flood. And we can see that by the construction of the Tower of Babel. It was an altar of some kind of false worship. And Abram was living among those people. Abram's people in the Ur of the Chaldeans were characterized by their worship of the moon. There's some extra biblical literature that we have seen that suggests that during this time, Abram knew about Noah, maybe even spent time with Noah as well as Shem. We can't be sure of that at all because it's not in Scripture. But what we do know is that he had faith in Yahweh God. And we see from Stephen's speech in the book of Acts chapter 7 that when Abraham was called, he was called by the Lord himself. Stephen tells us in chapter 7 verse 2 that God appeared to Abraham and called him out of his native land in southern Mesopotamia. We see this event recorded, Abraham leaving by faith in chapter 12, and we looked at that in detail last time. And the emphasis, as we said, was on Abraham's faith as he obeyed the Lord's command and set out, leaving his country, leaving his livelihood, leaving his family, leaving everything to follow the word of the Lord. He probably was visiting a land that he'd never been in by that point. But it was by faith as Abraham believed. It was by faith that Abraham believed God, and it was by faith that we come now to the next chapter in the history of God's redemptive plan. All of this leading us and building the foundation for our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Already in these early chapters of the Bible, we are seeing very strongly the theme of salvation, and it is a work of God alone that occurs as a result of faith alone. Ultimately, that culminates in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to continue that theme. We'll skip a couple of chapters from chapter 12 into chapter 15, where we come to an event that we have not yet seen in our study of Genesis. We see this event of the ratification, as it were, of God's covenant with Abraham. What I mean by that is up to this point, we've heard the words of God, we've seen the promises of God, we have seen His promises to bring a Redeemer through the lineage of Adam and Eve, we've seen and heard the promises through His covenant with Noah, but what we have not seen as of yet is the specific actions of God where He demonstrates the security and validity of His covenant promise through a specific action. We understand this to be what is called a type, which is an event or a shadow that points us to a future fulfillment. This is what we're going to see as we look at this chapter. Now, since all of this is contained in one chapter, chapter 15, there really isn't an easy way to break this chapter into sections, so we're going to divide it up. We'll read through the entire chapter and look at it in kind of a commentary verse-by-verse fashion. This morning we're going to look at the initiation of the covenant being ratified by God, and then next month we'll return back to look at the covenant itself and the symbols that were used and what that would mean for both Abraham as well as Israel in their future. So let's begin reading in verse 1 as we see how this unfolds, chapter 15. We read that after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these things to him, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and a great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the 4th generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Cadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." This is the word of God. Several years ago, when I began my undergrad studies at Bible college, one of my professors addressed the class with a piece of advice that has proven to be very true and very helpful through the years. Everyone in that class was a freshman, mostly just out of high school, and in my case, just out of the military. And none of us had any real experience with the kind of study that it would take to get through college-level classes. His advice, which would come to help me through all of college and then even during my seminary years, was very simple and very profitable. He said, "When you begin reading a book, make sure you read the introduction very carefully. If you know where the book is taking you, then you're going to know how to see how it will get you there." The Bible is no different. The Bible is a collection of divinely inspired words and books which were written by different authors at different times, and yet the entirety of it is designed for a singular purpose: to bring glory to God. Every word of it, no matter what you read, is designed with that purpose. And if you know that going into it, that will lead you to the right conclusion. Throughout the millennia of human history, the people of God have been called the people of the book because it is through the pages of Scripture where we learn of God and where we learn of His ways, and from that our worship extends out to the purpose and person of Christ. What does it mean then to glorify God? Glorifying God, and I want you to note this, glorifying God is the process and the result of manifesting God's divine nature and attributes in the world. In Psalm 19, we read that the heavens declare the glory of God. How do they do this? The second part of verse 1, their expanse is declaring His handiwork, the work of His hands. Revelation is both a revealing of God and a declaration of God. The created universe declares the glory of God in the sense that it reveals Him to us and it reveals His character through His works. The salvation of the lost is another way in which God is glorified, and the life of Abraham is a narrowing in the focus of how that glory of salvation is manifest. Genesis, the book, means beginnings. But it's not just a book of the beginnings of how all things came about. Rather, this is the beginning of the story of God's redemptive work. Unlike popular preaching in many of today's evangelical churches, man's salvation is not the chief end of God's purpose. His glory is. The chief end of all creation is that the glory of God would be manifested and displayed so that He would be honored and worshiped. That is the key to understanding the book of Genesis. That's the key to understanding Abraham as we come to the story of his life. This is a record of how God brought about the incarnation of Christ to the glory of God. This is the record of His lineage through humanity. Genesis is that record. This is one of the reasons why genealogies are so important. They establish the lineage and the succession of Jesus and His line, and they show how Jesus is connected to the fulfillment of the promises that were made starting back in the Garden of Eden, where God responded to the sin of humanity. Then, it's through the seed of Abraham that God would fulfill His covenant promise, and by doing so, enable reconciliation between God and man. And that is how Abraham becomes a blessing to the world. God is the one who overcomes the chaos of sin. God is the one who overcomes the consequences of sin. God is the one who overcomes the shame of sin and the disastrous results that create a separation between the creature and the Creator. God is the one who takes the initiative because it is only the power of God that is able to overcome the power of sin. Sin is like a contagion that has affected every person, and it lies beneath the surface of the exterior, waiting for the opportunity to seize and overcome the weakened condition. It overcomes it, and it brings forth death. God told Cain that he needs to be careful against sin because sin lies in wait like a predator. And at the right moment, during a time of weakness or a time of complacency, the attack will begin and it will bring the person into submission. Every person who descends from Adam and Eve, namely everyone, has been born with this condition, this sinful, corrupted nature, and it remains present even after our conversion. And if it's not resisted, will take control of one's life. The only hope that exists is the covenant promise of God. And this is where God takes the initiative, because salvation is entirely the work of God, of which humanity is the recipient. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Verse 18, "Now all these things," namely salvation and the entirety of it, "all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Beloved, God takes the initiative at every step. He took the initiative in the garden when He responded to sin. He took the initiative with Cain, warning him of the consequence and the danger of sin. He took the initiative to provide salvation through granting another child, Seth. He took the initiative with Noah, warning him of the flood to come and even sealing him into the ark. He took the initiative at Babel, preventing this culture from continuing in their false worship by scattering them. And he takes the initiative with Abraham. We see the pattern of how God's redemption works. God takes the initiative in salvation, and he always has. Even today, unbelievers only come to Christ when God takes a heart of stone, the same kind of hardened heart that Pharaoh had, when God takes that heart of stone and he changes it into a heart of flesh that is able to receive the word of God. God is the one who softens the will. God is the one who brings about a repentant posture. And God is the one who makes us responsive to the gospel. When we come to our passage where we see God formalizing his covenant with Abraham, we are once again seeing God take the initiative to form a new nation and then to sustain that nation in a new land. This is the beginning of the people of Israel, through whom the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come and who would provide salvation to all who respond by faith alone in Christ alone. On a side note to this, when considering Abraham, the primary task of a preacher of God's word is to come to an understanding of the passage through laborious study and reflection, and then to do whatever it takes to help the people of God come to that same understanding. When I say understanding, I should clarify that it's not just a matter of the truth of a passage that preachers are responsible to deliver, in the sense that an unbelieving person can recite accuracies about doctrine or biblical history, or the way someone could read a book. We understand that to be a dissemination of information. And while truth is essential, truth is required, information can be very different from understanding, much like the way a very learned person can lack wisdom. The task of a preacher, then, is to help the people of God understand the truth of God. This week, I was struck with an understanding of the faith of Abraham in a way that is very dear to all of us. As Ray mentioned earlier, this is a difficult time for our church family as we remember John Fox and as we remember the great love, the great service, the great humility, the great godliness that characterized his life. If you have come to Grace for any period of time, you have been affected by John's life in service, whether you're aware of it or not, and his passing is both shocking as it is sad. He was a man of humility, a man of service, and for those of you who knew him, like Abraham, he was a man who had a deep and abiding faith. John was the kind of man that shortly after meeting him for the first time, you quickly realized that he was a giant among us. And while we are all saddened by his temporary separation, we can rejoice knowing that he is fully enveloped into the love of Christ, the love that is never diminishing. How can we have this confidence? Because just like Abraham, John was a man called out of a difficult life and into a life of faith. I know this sounds more like a eulogy for John, but quite honestly, in my mind, there is really no better example than the life of John Fox. And, at least for my part, that is where understanding happens. That's where information translates into understanding, when you see the flesh and blood example of God's truth and principles lived out by a godly life. So with that in mind, let's look at the text and see how this develops. In verse 1, it begins, after these things. I need to back up just a little bit with this reference to after these things. When we left off with Abraham in chapter 12, he had just then came into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, which is modern-day Israel. This was a very difficult journey. This was a very difficult land, a difficult time to be making this kind of a move. But he completed it by faith. And in verse 7 of chapter 12, it reads that the Lord was there to meet him on his arrival. Last time we saw how it was the Lord who had appeared to Abram while he was still in the land of the Chaldeans, and it's the Lord who appeared to him upon entering the land. The idea here is that the presence of God is the bookend of our lives. No matter where he calls us to, he's at the beginning, he sustains, and he's there on the arrival. We didn't cover this, but shortly after his arrival into the land, there was a famine that covered the land. This was common in those times. It was so bad that Abram was forced to go down into Egypt. He would have been probably in the very lush and green Delta Nile, Nile Delta, in northern Egypt. This was the same place that God sent the Jews to care for them. Another famine would force Abram's descendants, their grandsons, and the entire nation to go down at that time to develop into the nation, to go into Egypt where Joseph would care for them. And this is a theme that we're going to continue to see, that when difficulty comes, God protects his people. This we see at the beginning of Genesis, and even when you look at the book of Revelation, no matter what occurs, God is protecting those who are his. It's believed that when Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt to escape the threats of Herod the Great, this was the same place that they went. So we can already see very early how the biblical account that's happening leads us and will lead us to the greater fulfillment found in Christ. Abram stayed in Egypt for a period of time, but then he left after it was discovered that he lied to Pharaoh about his wife. During this time, while he was traveling, you'll remember that he left with his nephew Lot. They both brought their families, and God was blessing them, and they continued to grow in size. They continued to grow in wealth. The Egyptians were not a society that had herds in the same way that Israel did, and so when they arrived in Egypt, there wasn't a lot of competition. Their herds and their wealth were free to grow and flourish. As they continued to grow, that means the needs for people to care also grew, and so now we have a growing human population as well as the wealth and material blessing that comes from that. So they end up leaving Canaan, leaving Egypt, making their way back to Canaan, and when they do, they are much larger than when they arrived. We now have two family clans that end up clashing with each other as tension was created, as herds and shepherds were arguing with each other over the land to use. So they separated. Lot chose the well-watered area of the Jordan Valley. Abram continued on into Canaan. Now, when this happened, this is important, and you'll see why, but Lot goes into the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. That was a very populated area at the time, and there were other smaller tribal kingdoms that existed there as well. There was a war that happened where some kings joined together and they attacked Sodom and they removed spoils and they killed the inhabitants and they brought Lot and all of his clan with them. Abraham was notified in chapter 14 and we see Abram going after to rescue Lot, and he brings with him 318 trained men to rescue his nephew. This was a crucial point in the life of Abram, because up to this point, he had been a foreigner living in a foreign land. He was on borrowed ground, as it were. And when you do that, the last thing you want to do is to rock the boat. You don't want to get the attention of the nearby kingdoms. You don't want to disturb what is already happening with kingdoms that were already established. And he had made great effort not to be in conflict with the people around him. Then he rescues Lot. When he rescued Lot, he attacked those armies, and in effect, he was announcing to the people groups around him that he was a potential threat. He's a potential ruler. He's a king within a kingdom in his own land. It would have been easier to let Lot suffer for the consequences of choosing to live in a known area of sin. But here again, we see the faith of Abraham. Abraham knows that God is with him. So he goes and rescues Lot. And on his return from that event, on his return from this rescue mission, here he is met by the very curious person, Melchizedek, who's identified as the priest king of Salem. The word Salem comes from Shalem, also Shalom, which means peace. And so he is called the king of peace, and he was probably the king of the area around Jerusalem where Abram met him. So Abraham returns. He brings back all the war spoils that were taken from the king of Sodom and shows more evidence that God is with him, that God would provide all that he needs. And that brings us to our passage where when we read after these things, this is what he's talking about. Ultimately, what we're seeing, as we've said, is the beginning of a nation. This is the beginning of a nation. We see that there is the land of a nation. We see that there's the beginning of a military force of a nation. And we're even introduced into some kind of a system of worship as Abraham contributes a tithe to the priest king Melchizedek. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Throughout the Old Testament, the phrase, the word of the Lord came, that would later develop into an introduction, into a prophetic utterance. It's like saying, thus saith the Lord. When the word of the Lord comes to someone, we understand that this is Yahweh God speaking to a prophet, to a messenger on his behalf. This is direct divine revelation, and it establishes Abram once again, not just as a patriarch for the nation, but as a spiritual father of a people. In chapter 20, when Abimelech took Sarah to be his wife, God responds to Abimelech, and from God's own words in verse 7 says, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. He is a spokesman on my behalf. A prophet is someone who hears from God. He's someone who speaks on God's behalf, and he usually will stand as a messenger from God to God's people. This phrase is only used twice in Genesis here and then in verse 4, and it signals Abraham as a unique messenger from God. What's important to note about this is that this is the kind of communication that would be routine among the prophets of Israel. This would be the primary way that God would communicate to the nation of Israel. We're seeing the foundation being built. God is laying what his relationship with Abraham looks like now as it will be developed further and further with Israel. When we see God speaking at the baptism of Christ, we're reminded of how he speaks to his people. And as Abraham was the spiritual head of his people, so God speaks to Christ, establishing him as the spiritual head. The first thing God says when he addresses Abram is to fear not. Some translations have, do not fear. This also is a common phrase we'll see later in the Old Testament, and it frequently introduces us to an oracle of salvation. In other words, don't be afraid, God says. Don't be afraid, for I am speaking to you and I will protect you. The question is with all that was happening with his faith in Christ, what was he afraid of? Well, first of all, the reality that Yahweh God was speaking to him. Hebrews says that God is a consuming fire, that his holiness is a raging fury of burning fire that burns out all transgression. Anyone and everyone who stands before the Lord falls into a state of fear just at his presence. But God says, fear not. Secondly, on Abram's part, he had just made himself known as a political figure in the area, as an upcoming nation, and that would have gone out to all the other nations. It would have been clear to the groups that he had a military and that he was had his own people. One author commented, Abram's defeat of the eastern kings had left him no better off. Despite the promises, he did not as yet own any of the land, nor had any of the children been born to him. His nephew Lot, whom he'd hoped might succeed him, was living in Sodom, outside of the land of promise. His most likely heir seemed to be his servant, Eliezer. God therefore addressed Abram's disappointment directly. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your very great reward." This prompted Abram to share with God his sense of disappointment and frustration. Far from provoking an angry response from God, Abram's honesty led to a reaffirmation and a deepening of the original promises. God says that he would father a son himself, and that his descendants would be as countless as the stars. He says, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield." Here we see the military metaphor starting to rise to the text. Saying that God is a shield suggests that Abraham is a warrior who needs a shield, and that the nation would be a nation of warriors. And we see the conquest of Joshua after their return from Egypt. This is the beginning of a nation. It's a nation that would have a military dominance in this area, and the reason is because here it says God is their shield. Being a shield is another way of saying being a defender. Abram was living during a time where defense of a people, especially national defense, was the highest priority. And we know that the time of the judges were a terrible time of immorality, where people did whatever they wanted to do, whatever seemed right in their own eyes, and they did that with having the law. But in Abram's time, there was no law. There were no guidelines. And lawlessness was rampant in the area. We watch movies today where we see pictures of post-apocalyptic events where people are cloistered into small groups and they're in factions just for survival, and everything is a threat everywhere you go. That's the idea. That's the time. That would be very similar to how Abram lived in it, and he wouldn't have technology to assist him. It was a time where bands of marauders would raid villages. They would steal crops. They would even steal women and children to further their own people, to add to their own groups, and there was very little warning when this was going to happen. This is why cities would build walls so quickly around their cities to try to offer protection. Once you found a water source, you established a city around that, and then you built a wall around, and then you began building crops, growing crops, and you built that wall as quickly as possible to shield you from danger. That's what God says. I am your shield. I am the one who protects. These were scary times, especially for Abram, who never built a city, who didn't have a wall, who was completely vulnerable, living by faith every day. So the first thing God says is, I am your shield. Then God promises that Abram's reward will be very great. And I want you to notice two things. He doesn't promise that Abram's life will be very great, but his reward. A reward isn't something someone receives during the contest, during the struggle. It's something you receive after. This is what happens at the end of one's work. The sense of future blessing is reiterated by the future tense of the word. There is a reward. I will reward you in the future, Abram. Not now. Now is difficult. Now is the time of trial. But there will be a reward. There will be a reward for all who follow God's call, but it remains a time of future blessing when the work is over. This is a lesson that will become a major theme in Abram's life. It will be a theme in Israel's life. And it is a theme in our lives. And that is to wait upon the Lord. It's a difficult lesson because we know what we want, right? We know what we want. We know when we want it. We know why we want it. And we look to God and we say, God, I have this figured out. You don't seem to quite be on the same plan as I am. And God says, wait. Just wait. Wait for God to show you the way to take. Whatever pressure that you feel you're under to make a decision right now, it just might be your own invention. Wait on God. Ask the question, is God pressuring you to act, or are you feeling that tension because it's created by your own sense of urgency and your own sense of needing to do? Wait. The blessings of the future will come. Later we're going to see what happens in Abram's life when he decides not to wait. He's waiting for an heir and he decides to act prematurely. Through that, Ishmael is born, and the result leads to a conflict that has been raging even up to this day. You don't have to worry about the reward. If you're following God, that reward is in place. But we have to learn one of the hardest lessons, which is to wait with patience on God to act. In verse 2, we begin to see where the pressure originates from Abraham, and it has to do with the pressure of not having an heir. He doesn't have a son. How can he be a patriarch to descendants that are as numerous as the stars when he doesn't have a child and he and his wife are beyond childbearing years? He believes God will provide. That's been established. But he has no idea how that's going to happen. Have you ever been there before? In the midst of that, he still responds in faith. He begins his response and he says, O Lord God. In Hebrew, this is Adonai Yahweh is what he says. Could be translated Sovereign Lord God. Abram's response to waiting is to begin with the sovereignty of God. The key, the answer, the ability to wait on the promises of God is an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. I have my plans, but you are sovereign. That's where Abram begins. This is an exalted address to God that acknowledges his divine authority and control over everything. He is calling on God as the one who intercedes on his behalf. What's interesting about this reference is that he uses the proper name of God, Yahweh, which wasn't revealed until later, in the time of Moses. The divine name, Yahweh God, is rare in the Pentateuch, but it was common among the prophets as their understanding developed. But that's the key, is knowing who you're waiting on. The key to waiting is to first acknowledge God as sovereign. If you can't do that, well, then you don't trust in his control. But a plan is not out of control when a sovereign God controls it. This doesn't mean just throwing up the sovereignty of God as kind of a last resort. Well, this isn't working out, but you know, God is sovereign, and so we don't. And this isn't an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty out of a frustrated will. This is a declaration that I have my plans, I have my purposes, but far above all of that is God's plans and God's will. And this would characterize Jesus' prayer in the garden, yet not my will, but yours be done. This was the faith Abraham had. The rest of verse 2 and verse 3, we find the substance of Abram's prayer. Abram says, since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. He refers to himself in verse 2 as childless, and that the heir is coming from someone else. The word childless that's used here, he's basically saying, I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know what you're going to do. Sarah, his wife, was barren, and she was past childbearing age. And three times before this, in light of that, Abraham was promised to be the father of a multitude of descendants. But he uses the word childless, and this is an interesting word. In Leviticus 20 and in Jeremiah 22, When the word childlessness is used, it refers to a divine judgment. Can you catch the motivation behind what Abram is saying? He's saying, how can I be a blessing to the world when I am under the penalty of judgment? I trust God, I trust that you are working, but right now I feel like I'm being punished. Abraham was struggling because he was looking at his circumstances, and even though he had a trust in God, even though he was waiting for God, and he saw God clearly working in his life, he felt like God was punishing him through childlessness. He believed God. He didn't doubt that God was at work. But he saw the present circumstances of his life, and he led him to ask God, how is this going to work out? Things aren't making sense. I know you've promised these things, but I feel like I'm under punishment. And so God, once again, takes the initiative to address Abram. And in verse 5, he says, look toward the heavens and count the stars. God reminds Abram of his previous promises. There are so many instances of sermons that could be developed from these themes, but the reminder of God's previous promises is where God takes Abram as he doubts and as he questions what God is going to do. He says, look at the stars. Not only are you going to be a father, but you're going to be the patriarch of multitudes, as numerous as the stars. And just to show that, from this point forward, he changes his name from Abram to Abraham, father of many. He gives him this vivid illustration by showing him the night sky, and he says, you see, this is what is going to happen. Have faith, have trust. Why does he point him to the sky? Because chapter 14, verse 22, Abram said that God was God of the sky. In verse 22, he calls him Yahweh El Elyon, which means creator of heaven and earth. God is saying, if I can do all of this, have faith in the promises I've made to you. And so in response, verse 6, Abram, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The word believe, the verbal form of the word, is a repeated or continuing action. He believed. And when difficulty rose, when questions rose, when the sense of punishment or confusion rose, he believed. It's an ongoing belief. The general idea of belief here is reliance. It's a person's trust in the future events. Here, Abram places his trust in the Lord, and he believes that he will carry out his promise. We see the same thing from the pagan king of Nineveh, who heard the preaching of Jonah, and he believed it to the point that he caused all the kingdom to repent. This is a forceful belief. This is a powerful belief in the midst of difficult circumstances. This is what comes as a result of faith. Faith is when someone hears the word of God and doesn't just believe it in an intellectual, conceptual way, but believes it to the point that they will take action upon it. Faith provides assurance of things we can only hope for and certainty about things that we can see. That's how Hebrews 11 defines faith: the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. In Hebrews 11, verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, in a foreign land, dwelling among tents. He was looking for a city whose foundations and architect and builder was God, and he went by faith. This is how salvation occurs. Salvation occurs when a person becomes conscious of their sin and conscious of their need for forgiveness. That person exercises faith that God gives them upon hearing the truth of the gospel, And through that faith, they are empowered by God to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died as a substitute for their sin. That's what faith results in. When one believes in the Lord Jesus and that God raised him from the dead, Romans says that in victory over sin and death, that person repents. Repentance is the changing of one's mind about God, about sin, about themselves. And to demonstrate the spiritual reality of what happened to them, they are baptized. When a person believes by God's power what the Bible teaches about Jesus, God then adopts them into his own family and grants to them an eternal inheritance where they will experience intimate fellowship with him forever. And it all happens by faith. Faith alone is the answer. Faith is the belief in what is hoped for. Abram couldn't see the future. He couldn't see the land, but he believed God. He believed God with a powerful belief that was an ongoing belief that inspired a change in his life, his actions. This is a belief that gives confidence in what that God says is true, that it is fact, and that whatever he says will come to pass will in fact come to pass. Faith is the assurance of future events to the degree that there is no lack of surety that those events will happen. We don't have to ever doubt the past because we know those events have happened. Faith is the ability to look at the future of God's promises with the same level of confidence. Faith causes a person to look at Christ through the pages of the Word of God and to trust in who he is and what he did, as though you personally witnessed those events and could verify them yourself. Faith means believing in the reality of unseen things as though they were seen. Faith is believing in spiritual things with the same degree that you would believe in what is visible. And the result is righteousness. It says, "And he reckoned to him as righteousness." The closest parallel to this phrase is found in Psalm 106, where it says that he has been reckoned to him as righteous. This is the doctrine of imputation. Imputation means to place into one's account that which was not their own. Whether it's a credit, a charge, and in the Bible we see three different concepts of imputation, meaning we see three different ways imputation happens. We see that the sin of Adam is charged to all of us through imputation. We see that the sin of humanity is then taken and charged to Christ, imputed to Christ on the cross. And then finally, the righteousness of Christ imputed to those who respond by faith in him. That's the response. Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. On Abraham's side, that means leaving everything to follow after God's call. On God's side, that means the response was eternal life and the establishment of a people through whom the world would be blessed through the Messiah. It's through the nation of Israel that Jesus was born, and he is the only hope of the world. Verse 3 says that all the families of the earth will be blessed in you because of faith. As Jesus recounts this story in light of the cross, we find in the faith of Abraham the example of faith where the blessing of God is found, meaning that it is by faith where the blessing of God is ushered in. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. In other words, Jesus is the fulfillment of the faith that Abraham believed in. This is the plan of God. Being a Christian is more, and we'll wrap this up here. As we look at the example of Abraham's faith, and we consider Christ, and we consider what faith in Christ looks like, and how our identity as the church of God is determined, being a Christian is more than just a belief system or affirming a kind of morality. Christians are those who have embraced what the Bible says about God, what the Bible says about mankind, what the Bible says about sin and salvation. The Bible says that we were created by a personal God to love, serve, and enjoy fellowship with Him. The New Testament reveals that it was Jesus who, in fact, was the creator of everything. He not only rules, but owns it all, meaning He has authority over everything. And we owe Him absolute allegiance and obedience and worship. God is also absolutely and perfectly holy. He cannot commit sin, nor can He approve of sin. He can't approve of evil. God requires holiness from us as well. I remember when I used to take people to jail as a police officer, I would ask them, "Do you believe you're going to heaven?" And they would answer however they would answer. And then I would say, "Well, do you want to know how the Bible describes those people who are going to heaven?" And I would say, "The Bible never says that you have to be better than someone else, or you have to do or not do any physical thing. The Bible says you have to be as holy as God is. And we can't be as holy as God is, and so we have to be forgiven. God can't approve of evil, and He requires holiness. In 1 Peter 1, it says that you shall be holy, for I am holy. The Bible teaches that Adam and Eve sinned before God and incurred guilt, and as a result, all who were born from them incurred the same guilt of sin that they did, acquiring a corrupted, sinful nature. Everyone is guilty. 1 Kings 8:46 said that there is no man who does not sin. It doesn't mean that we're incapable of performing human kindness, but it does mean that we are utterly incapable of understanding, loving, or pleasing God on our own. God's holiness and justice demand that all sin be punished by death. But thankfully, Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then the doctrine of imputation applies to you so that His death counts to your behalf. Your consequence falls on Him and reconciliation can happen. Even though God's justice demands death for sin, His love provides a Savior in Christ. True faith, then, is always accompanied by repentance from sin. And repentance is agreeing with God that you're sinful, confessing your sins to Him, and making a conscious choice to turn from sin, pursue Christ, and obey Him. It isn't enough to simply believe facts about Christ. Even Satan and demons believe facts about God, but they don't love Him. They don't obey Him. True saving faith always responds in a love for God. This is the message that all of the Old Testament points to, and this is the essence of the faith we find in Abraham, after which he was credited with righteousness. It cost Abraham everything, but it was the missionary Jim Elliot who said, "He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he can never lose." And that is the promise that's available to all who come to Christ in faith. In the same manner of the faith of Abraham. This is the call for all. This is the message of the gospel and the joy of the church. And it's found in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we come to this passage and we consider the faith of Abraham, a faith that results in righteousness. A faith that you granted as you initiate salvation, the salvation of Abraham and the salvation of all who place their faith in Christ alone today. Father, we pray that this story would be a guide for us. We pray that you would help us understand the magnificence and the truth of what faith alone in Christ alone entails, and that we would be not only a people of the book, but a people commissioned to save through the preaching of the Word of God. Thank you for the great hope we have. Thank you for this truth. And Father, we pray that we would bring glory to you as we share the gospel in a lost and fallen world. We pray all of this because of the saving work of Christ. Amen. We have heard the cry of God's love, and that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory. Before you're dismissed, I want to give you a quick reminder of our barbecue today. Please feel free to stay for that, and then our men's ministry kickoff meeting after that. Thank you. You are dismissed.